For us, if you can turn to our scripture reading, which comes from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. And this is reading of God's word. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Amen. How many of you guys are high school currently? Raise your hand. I'm surprised they raised their hand. They're high school students, don't like to stand out, but thank you. Dear church, do you remember your high school days? When you think about your high school days, what images surfaces? I know for some of you, it's been a long time. When you think about high school days, what words would you use to capture your experience? Some of you who are currently in high school, what words would you use to describe your experience now? Maybe hard, frustrating, maybe even painful. Maybe some of you who are popular, it's great. You enjoy going to school. If I had to describe my high school days, which I attended from 1980 to 83, long time ago, the words I would use would be obscure, mundane, private. You see, I attended a high school that comprised of about 2,500 students in four classes. We had four Asians in the whole school. My brother and I, and then there was a sister, and their last name was Chang, so they always thought we were family. But they were Chinese. And so you can kind of understand why I use these words to describe high school. I was nobody. I ran cross country and track just to do something, but I never went to dances, never went to any school functions. That was my high school experience. When you think about your high school experience, what words would you use to capture your experience? When you think of the word church, what words come to your mind? What emotions stir up? Church. And for some of you, CEC is the only church you know because this is the only one that you were born into and you attended. And so sometimes you have no comparison with the other churches. And I think that's some of the reason why those who grew up in the church here, especially our young people, have always this tendency that the grass is greener on the other side kind of mentality. And so it's always longing to try different churches, which we understand. Maybe some of you, this is your second, third, or even fourth, or even fifth church that you attended, which tells me that if you think about the image of a church or words that you would use to describe it, you would probably use painful, separation. I'm hearing a lot of our students that I used to minister as a college pastor that they don't come back to church after college because their experience of the church has been very painful. They actually shared that they were actually bullied by fellow classmen, which is so sad. Maybe when you think of the word church, you have fond memories of friendship, a warm embrace by others. But for many, it's maybe a cold place. You see, this morning, Paul instructs Timothy through this letter how to do church, and we've been learning about what that looks like. This morning, I don't know if you noticed, if you're paying attention, we skipped over the previous passage. Last time I spoke on the qualification of an elder, chapter 3, verse 1 through 7. If you were paying attention, you'll say, oh, what happened? Because we skipped the qualification of a deacon. I purposely did that because at some point after our elder election, and sometime probably in May or afterward, we will elect new deacons. So at that time, I'll probably come back to this to be a fresh reminder. But for this morning, Paul says something very interesting. He says that everything I'm saying in this letter is for this purpose, so that you may know how to behave in the church. And that's what he's getting at today. And that's what we're going to learn. I divided the message into two parts. The household of God, number one, the church, local. And second, the church, the head. And I pray that this would give us clarity, no matter what your experience has been of a church, that it's a magnificent place that God has created. And the necessity of each person being involved to build it up. No matter how flawed it may look. So the question as we begin this morning, how do you view church, specifically this one? And I pray that whatever it is, that it would be founded and rooted and shaped again by what the Bible says this morning. So we begin, the church local, verses 14 through 15. Paul writes, I hope to come to you, that's Timothy, but I am writing these things to you so that, the reason, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So Paul acknowledges right now that he wants to come and visit his apprentice who's having a very hard time pastoring a church. Like he's drained. He wants to give up. So Paul's writing to encourage him, but he does says that, I'm not sure. I think I'm going to be able to visit you soon, but I'm not sure. He talks about God's timing in all things. And for the reason for the letter, that is why he's instructing certain things, he says, quote, you may know how one ought to behave. So I want you to know how each of you in the church should know how to conduct yourself. And we've been learning this already in chapter 2 in a corporate setting, the difference between men and women, that God has ordained different roles. Leaders are given a qualification to how to behave. And chapters 4 through 6, in the future, Lord willing, we will find out how pastors are ought to behave, how widows are ought to behave, and many other people in the church. But for this morning, what Paul is stating is that it is important and necessary to understand how you ought to behave because of your identity as a group. You see, a proper understanding of who we are as corporately in our group identity defines our personal conduct. That's what Paul is saying. Isn't that true in all of our life? In any of our relationship, maybe let's think about family. There's different roles. Fathers and mothers, husband and wife and children. And there's expected conduct or role that is expected in the context of family, right? With a given position, the respect that is given, but at the same time, there's responsibility. Fathers are called to sacrificially love and care for the family. It's a position that children are called to respect and submit and to follow. But with that calling comes responsibility of fathers and husbands to live sacrificially. Yeah, we know that there's a challenging stage in life, what we call teenagers or adolescent moving toward adulthood. I heard these days that used to be pretty quick from 18 to 19 or 18 to 22, you become adult. But now the adolescent age is now defined somewhere from like 18 to like almost 30. They don't want to grow up. But anyway. And I think this is why the challenge is that within a given any relationship, they forget their roles and responsibilities. You know, I shared with you, and some of you who are in the insurance things, did you know that when you're 16 years old and you get your license, your parents' payment for insurance goes like 1,000% high? Did you know that? You know why? Because statistics shows that 16-year-old boy has three things that defines their insurance rate. Number one, by 16, they think they know it all. Like they lived their whole life. They think they know it all. Number two, for some reason, they have high confidence that they can do well driving. But number three, they have no experience. It's three ingredients that's so matched for disaster. So what would happen in a family that an 18-year-old says, Dad, I want you to do X, Y, Z? There's expectation. That's what Paul is saying to Timothy. Within the household of God, there is given conduct that is required. Paul says, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. Notice the word household of God. That's another way of saying that Paul defines a church, whether it's universal, but here locally, as family of God. Family members who belong to God were actually blood related through the blood of Jesus Christ. It's critical that within any local church that we must have this understanding of how we view one another. You know, these days the housing market is crazy. My son-in-law and my daughter is trying to look for a house, and it's crazy how much it has gone up. And I asked them, what kind of qualities are you looking for in a house? They said, well, the square footage, how many rooms, how many bathrooms, what kind of materials it's used, what kind of school districts. And so notice, or 1-2-3 car garage, right? We defined a house as with square footage, size. But we define a home in a quite different words. House is defined by size, material. Home is described with words like warmth, safety, love, care, and support. And this is the way that Paul is using that we belong to a home, a family of God. And I think that's why Paul instructs Titus, who is another pastor, in chapter 2, verse 2 through 6, as this. These are some of the conducts that God expects because we're family. He says, older men, I don't know what the age is, because in the Hebrew context, you could be mid-30s and consider young, and so think of who you are. If you think you're old, this is for you. Older men, sober-minded, that is, be thoughtful, dignified, self-controlled, and sound in faith, love, and steadfastness. So there's expectations as older men to how to exemplify of their love for Christ within the family of God. Older women, reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slave to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women. There's an involvement because you're family. Older women to the younger women to do what? To love their husbands and their children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands. So there's required conduct among older women and younger women. Your family, you're involved, you're teaching, you're modeling what it means to love the Lord. Why? So that the word of God may not be reviled. So the name of Christ will be not be tainted anyway as we teach and model. So church, first question that we must ask this morning is, do we view one another this way as a family? Think about how you treat your family. You might say, well, my family is messed up and dysfunctional. Well, don't think in that term. You already know it's dysfunctional because you see some family who's good. You can compare. So think about them. Paul says, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. We're actually family. Families care. Families grieve together. Families support financially and don't expect things back. Families give sacrificially serve and thinking about and praying for their well-being. That's a family. Number two term that Paul uses is that, which is the church of the living God? And Paul says that we are in the household of God, and that household of God is defined as which is the church of the living God. And what does that mean, the church of the living God? Well, the first word church in Hebrew that comes out, which could be translated as assembly or church, was first used when at the Exodus, when Moses asked Pharaoh that God is calling us to come out of slavery, go to the wilderness so that God's people can worship God. So the word church actually means called out ones, called out a slaver of bondage, called to God, to himself as people, and called for a purpose to worship him. That's what it means, a church of the living God. That is another way of saying, denotes opposite of deadness. It refers to that reference to God, who is the source of life and giver of salvation. In other words, when we get together, we have been called out, hopelessly lost in sin and destined for eternity in hell. But God has redeemed us, saved us, called us out so that we can worship this great being together. That's what a church is. And it is God who gives life because the Holy Spirit dwells when we congregate together. You know what that means? When we get together Sunday, just like now, this is an amazing, majestic, beautiful gathering of sinners who have been made saints. That's why we sing. That's why we delight. That's why we worship together, you see. That's who we are. Not only family, but worshiping community. That's why I think the Bible says that although the diversity of people and gifts and, you know, socioeconomic ladder and ethnicity, whatever it is, that we have a one common denominator, Jesus Christ. And therefore, we don't look at one another in any different way, compare with one another in any different way. We're all equal. We're all beggars who have been brought to the king's table to feast. There's no room for boasting at all if you understand the church. The third thing that Paul references here is not that only that we are household of God and the church of the living God. He says a pillar and buttress of the truth. Now, what does that mean? The church as pillar and buttress of truth. Well, the word buttress or foundation, right, is the mainstay of the building. Foundation is of utter importance, the most important things in a building, because it stabilizes the building. But the pillar, in the first century, pillar or the column is not only used to hold up the ceiling or something firm, but to thrust it high so that it can be clearly be seen from the distance. That was the purpose of the pillar. If you look at those Roman Greco kind of pictures in the ancient past, the pillars are huge, right? And you got to ask yourself, what is that all for? The great example will be a temple of Artemis in Ephesus. I'm told that there are 1,000 iconic columns, each over 60 feet high. That's 10 times the basketball goal. Why? So that the temple could be seen from far away. That was the purpose of the pillars. And therefore, what Paul is saying, that we as a church, our foundation, we're called that is found in Christ, and we're actually called to proclaim Christ. I think that's what Paul means. So that it can be seen, not be hidden. We're called to be rooted in Jesus Christ and to proclaim who he is. And that's our purpose. Dear church, the Bible confronts us this morning to the way that we ought to view one another. To see us as family, to see us as a temple of God called out, and to see us as the pillar of truth and foundation of truth. Do you view that way? Is this a church you simply come on Sunday and worship? Get your guilt checked off, clocked off, so you can go back to your own life. Maybe you've been scarred by your former church. You say, I will never get involved again. I'm sorry for your pain, but the picture and makeup of Christ's church has not changed. So the church local. But lastly, the church, the head. Notice what Paul says in verse 16. Great indeed we confess, and that's a common confession, professing together. Paul says, great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness. Paul says something interesting. We confess something that is magnificent and majestic and superb And it's certain, he says, indeed. And what does he, or what do we confess or proclaim? It says the mystery of godliness. What does that mean? Well, the word mystery in the New Testament is always used not to disclose something that is unknowable, that is not understandable. The word mystery in the New Testament is used to always indicate some truth that was revealed a long time ago that becomes more clear and clear and clear and finalized. The word godliness means God-centered, God-centered life. So what are we to proclaim in this aspect of the greatness? We confess the mystery of godliness. I think that's pretty straightforward in the following verses. It's Jesus Christ. It says that he was manifest in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. That's Jesus Christ. And Paul references to him is something that we profess and confess, this mystery of godliness. Now, there's a different interpretation of these six stanzas, like it looks like a poem. Whether it's chronological, they're individually all different, or they're grouped together in different way. So there's different debate, but what I'm going to do this morning is to explain what each means, because this is what we're supposed to proclaim. It says that Jesus was manifested in the flesh. That's incarnation. That seems to be very straightforward. That Christ existed as the living God, even before time. He just existed, everlasting and eternal and invisible. But we're told he became a man to make God known. An eternal being became limited in some sense. An invisible being became pierceable. We're also told that Jesus was vindicated by the Spirit. What does that mean, vindicated? It means to be justified. That he was the Son of God. He proclaimed it. He claimed it. But his creatures denied him, rejected him, beat him, spit upon him, and ultimately be crucified on the cross. How was he justified that he was who he was, as he claimed as the Son of God? His resurrection. Paul says resurrection proved that indeed he was the Son of God, that everything came under his authority. He was also seen by angels. Of course he was seen by angels. He existed even before time, surrounded by perfect creatures, receiving adoration. What does it mean that he was presence of the, he was existed, I mean, seen by angels? Well, could be when he resurrected, there were a few angels who saw him. But I think it's more, it's emphasizing the cosmic nature of Christ's work and his resurrection. The supernatural beings beheld what Christ did. It was a cosmic proportions of what Christ has done. Jesus was also proclaimed among the nation. That's gospel proclaimed to all the nations, all the people. Then anyone who put their faith in Christ will be saved. And it says here, believed on in the world. That is, people believe from all ethnic groups who Jesus is. And then he is taken up in glory. That's surely speaking about Jesus' ascension. After his resurrection, he rose and now he's seated at the right hand of God with full authority. And we're told that he is coming back one day to vindicate his people. He's also interceding for his children, we're told. So this sixth line may not be strictly chronologically, but it speaks of sense of theological direction of what Christ has done. It speaks about the accomplishment of Christ's work. It speaks about this accomplishment being proclaimed. And it speaks about this accomplishing, being believed and received, people coming into the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And Paul says, we confess this together. We proclaim it, and we say, great indeed. And that's what we're doing when we congregate. To understand the majestic and the significant and the beauty of who Christ is and what he has done. And that's what we proclaim and confess. Which solidified the truth that we are household of God. That we are a church for the living God. That we are founded in truth and a pillar to proclaim in great distance of who our Savior is. You know, CEC, by no means we're multi-ethnic. If you think we're multi-ethnic, look around. I think you're seeing something else that I do not see. We're not even multi-Asian. But we have many fellow brothers and sisters who are ethnically Chinese, Japanese, Mongolian, and Caucasian. We look different. Our lifestyle, our upbringing may be different, but we have one God, one Savior, one Spirit, one heart, one common purpose, that we are brothers and sisters in Christ. One of our team's testimony, which may be available later today, he says this, quote, while I've been often contemplated and prayed for missionaries, this journey marked my first missions trip. Shifting my vague thoughts into focused prayers and underlying commitment of the missionaries, even amidst the challenges present on the missions field in Aguascalientes, profoundly touched my heart. During Sunday service, the universal reach of God's word became evident as it resonated equally across borders, uniting us as brothers and sisters in Christ, despite the language barriers and cultural differences. There it is. You know, when I'm on my sabbatical and visited Korea, my family in Korea, my wife said something very interesting. She never met my father's side of the family because they all live in Korea. And wedding took place in the state of Kansas. And so she was very nervous. My father had many brothers and sisters that he actually worked hard to put them through college. I think there's like 8. They're told that they had many children back then because they didn't know how many would survive. And so we went and we met our family, my uncles, great uncles, and their wives and their children. And afterward, I asked her, how was it? And this is what she said. Honey, I'm so thankful. I never met them in my life. But as we dialogue about faith, as we dialogue about kingdom work, as we like dialogue about God's faithfulness upon our lives and our history, I feel like I knew them for a long time. Why? Christ. One heart, one spirit. You see. And I think that's why we don't need to put up a front. The fact that we're here, we're saying to others, I am a broken and messed up sinner. I was hopeless, deep in sin, but God's grace alone got hold of me and saved me and redeemed me. And now, as a child of God, just like you and I, there's nothing that we have to put up front, because that's the basis of entrance to the church. But why are we doing this? We're forgetting our identity. We're forgetting the gospel. There's nothing that you and I could do to make me love you and accept you more. I think this is why Dorothy Sayre said this: God underwent three great humiliations in his effort to rescue the human race, to save sinners. Number one, incarnation, when he took on the confine of a human body, that the eternal invisible being became pierceable to save people like us, to shed blood. The second, the cross, when he suffered the shame and great pain of public execution. And then he says, third, the church. In an awesome act of self-denial, God trusted his reputation to ordinary people. Sinners to proclaim the gospel. If we're really real with ourselves, we're not all that. And the question usually comes, God, why did you save me? How can I be a witness for you? And that was the reason why God saved us. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 27 through 29 says, God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things, and the things that are not, to nullify the things that are. Why? So that no one may boast before him. There's nothing to boast about. There's nothing to sever our shame and guilt. We have been redeemed. And that's what we're called to proclaim. And that's what a church is. That God chooses to give a privilege to people who intrinsically has no value. That God gives us and God calls us to be precious without a shred of importance. That's what who you and I are in Jesus Christ. And that's the makeup of the church. There should be freedom. There should be joy. There should be laughter. There should be an involvement. Why? Because we're pillars to proclaim the greatness of Jesus Christ. Because that's what Jesus did. He could have chosen any means to come to this world. A son of a royalty? Son of a rich person? No, he came into this world as a poor teenage farming couple. Why? To embody what the gospel is. And he chose to go and live a perfect life that you and I could not, but he did, in order to become the lion who became a lamb, who was crucified on the cross. And on that cross, he stayed. He took hold. He withheld and withstood the ridicule of his own creatures, to be spat upon, to be beaten, to question. But he stayed. Why? To redeem people like you and I. That's the gospel. And that is the gospel that God is calling us to live out embodied in this life. And that's why the conduct that comes out of our identity as corporately and individually, as a family of God, as a church of God, the conduct is service in humility, of love, of sharing this good news. A beggar telling another beggar what the food is. That's what who you and I are. So Paul instructs the church that Timothy's overseeing. He must have seen some kind of disorder and disunity. And the instruction is given to us. How do you view the church, no matter what your experiences are? It's a beautiful place. It's messed up. We're still a work in progress. But it's a beautiful place, the manifold wisdom of God that's being displayed to the world. Wouldn't you like to be part in it? Let's pray. Father, it's amazing to know that you could have chosen any means to proclaim your greatness of your Son. So much available out there. And yet you chose sinners broken, hopelessly lost, who are redeemed, to proclaim who you are. It's my prayer that we would understand our calling as an individual and as a church. Are there anyone here this morning who are homeless Christians? May you have grace upon them to understand the beauty of your church. And Father, will you bless our church today so we will be pillars of our Savior to our world through the way that we love and care for one another. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.